Would you turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation? And we're going to particularly consider Revelation 2 from verse 8 to the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna. Let's pray before we read. Father, we do thank you indeed for your word. It is our life, it is our substance. Man shall not live by bread alone. And if there was ever a church, Lord, that had to face the reality of those words, truly this is the church, and this is part of our body and the body of Christ. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. And so, Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us, our life, our health, our strength. And so bless us as we turn to it, and bless us, O Lord, as we would open it and hear your word preached. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are synagogues of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Now, as we turn to this portion of the word of God, we need to put a little bit of context. We need to put this in context. I don't want to just drop you in the middle. So what is our context here? Well, the context, again, is very similar to that of this morning and the Old Testament. There is an Old Testament background, of course. The great Old Testament temple, which had a priest who tended that seven-branch candlestick, which you found, the menorah, which would give light inside the darkness of the temple, which was a dark place. And it was a picture to Israel, and it was a picture to us of God's light, and the light of God that he shines in the temple, the light of God that you will find in Israel, and that light which is to go from Israel out to the nation. But as we heard this morning, it is of limited value and limited significance because of the sin of the priesthood, because of the quality of the animal sacrifice, because of the quality of the very old covenant upon which it was based, in which there was not yet the forgiveness of sins. And so although God dwelt in the midst of his people, because that is what the temple did, they could not approach. There was a barrier. I am in your midst. I am here, and yet there is a barrier between you and me. But these things pointed forwards, didn't they? They pointed forwards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see Christ standing as the great high priest. And he is standing in the power of the new covenant, and he is tending not one lampstand, but seven, because that single lampstand is now spread out through the whole of the heavens and the earth as Christ takes his dominion, and the whole of the heaven and the earth becomes that glorious temple of our God. The fullness of the church is there, that sevenfold witness. And Christ is watching over her. This is Christ, a picture, protecting it, tending her, leading her, rebuking her when necessary, strengthening her, exhorting her, in order that she might maintain her witness, in order that she might continue to be a light in the darkness. And the darkness is overcome as the light shines from Christ, and from Christ to his church, and from the church to the world. And of course, it's a sevenfold picture, so this is all of the churches. It would apply to this church here in one sense, right? It would apply to us here tonight in Lakeland in Florida. But particularly, of course, it applies to the persecuted church throughout the world. And so let's focus down a little bit more about Smyrna, because this is a church under persecution. This is a church under severe trials. Out of the seven churches, only two are not warned. One is Smyrna. And she has been faithful. She is persecuted, she is faithful, she is suffering, and yet she is maintaining her witness. She is maintaining her witness. And then, and this is something of a mystery, even though she is faithful, and even though she's being persecuted and suffering and yet holding on, Christ speaks to her and he says, there will be more suffering. There will be more suffering. There will be more persecution. And that in some inscrutable way, there is a mystery in God's providence. That for some of the people of God, they are ordained to live out their Christian lives in a particular place of trial and suffering, that others are not called to. And this church is an example of this. Now brethren, please don't get me wrong. We all have periods of trial. No man is exempt. All man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. So I'm not saying you don't have trial. That's not what we're saying. And we know the churches from time to time, all churches will have periods of trial. That there are periods of trial. But there are some here, like Smyrna, who are particularly called to a long and extended period of trial and suffering. Christ calls them to that. And he says, doesn't he, be faithful. And the implications here, be faithful unto death. This might be the end of even this branch of the visible church. Because he says here, be faithful for 10 days. That's a picture of fullness. It's like the number 7. The fullness of persecution will come. And then he says, be faithful unto death. So this church sits in a unique place. Even if you went to the other church, which is not, which is persecuted, which is the church at Philadelphia, there he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, right? So you get Smyrna, who's under persecution, you get Philadelphia, which is under persecution, but particularly to Smyrna, he says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful in this situation. I'm not going to draw you out of this situation that you're in. This is your calling. But then he goes across, if you like, just down the road, and it is a road and a circle here. He says to the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you from the Isle of Trial. You've been faithful, but you I will keep, but the church of Smyrna I will not. And there is something, isn't there, of a divine mystery. There's something of a divine mystery. And as Paul says, doesn't he? For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that not only believe in him, but you would suffer for his name. That you would suffer for his name. So this is a branch, if you like, of the visible church with a unique calling. And of course, it's very much alive today. That part of the church is very much alive today. There are parts of the church which are called to this position of suffering and to endure and to persevere. To endure and to persevere. And if we go into Central Asia, into the Stans, they have had generations of persecution. And yet Christ has kept them, and they have been kept. And they are still faithful, and they still follow. And if you go to China and you go to other of these churches, they have great multi-generational suffering. That is the mystery of their calling. That is the mystery. And he says particularly to them, overcome or conquer. And how do they conquer? Well, we're told in Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. And as a result, he then says to the church, you will be given a crown of life, and you will be kept from the second death. Now, how does Christ reveal himself? And we're going to work very closely with the text now. How does Christ reveal himself? And you know this, don't you, as you go through the books of Revelation or the particular churches, Christ reveals himself differently to each church depending on their need and their circumstances. He reveals himself in many ways. He understands the challenges that each particular church faces. He understands the need of each particular church. And so in order to keep it, lead it, guide it, feed it, and protect it, he reveals himself in the correct way to meet their need. And Christ, of course, is the only one who can do that, and he is perfectly suited. So here is the description to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. The first and the last, something of the eternal attributes of God, right? I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end. And it seems how suitable this is to a church which is called to persevere unto death, for the very first thing for Christ to say to them is, I am the first and the last, I am greater than these things. You want to know that the person that you've put your trust in can save you. And this is a statement. I am God. I am first and I am last. I am greater than even your life. One of my favorite Old Testament verses is in the book of Habakkuk. And yes, that's how you pronounce it, by the way, Habakkuk. But in chapter 1 and verse 12, And the situation, by the way, in Habakkuk is very, very similar to the situation here, really, if you start to think about it. But in chapter 1 and verse 12, you get this cry, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That's what Habakkuk needed. That's what the church at that point needed. They needed the eternal nature. We had that at Sunday school this morning. I was at Sunday school this morning. We that eternal nature to put your trust in, to put your confidence in. That's the first thing he starts to this church. Yes, your circumstances are bad. Yes, you're suffering. Yes, the trial might be unto death. And what is more precious to a man than his life? But I am greater than that. I am the first and I am the last. And I am eternal. But then he says something immediately after that, who died and who came to life again. You see the irony here? I am the first and the last. I am above all of these things. Oh, by the way, I'm also the one who died and who came to life again. How can that eternal being, how can our God who's before the beginning and after the end, how can he also say, I died and I came to life? And of course, he does this as the mediator of the new covenant. He does this as the great one who has come. In and of himself, God cannot die. But in Christ, in the mediator, in that divine human nature, as he comes with his human nature, he comes as the great mediator of the new covenant, the God-man. He dies unto God and he is raised up. Now, that's what they needed to hear, isn't it? If you're going to suffer unto death, you need to hear that the one who can save you died and did what? Rose again and conquered and overcomes. And has the crown of life put upon his head. That's what you need. And this is how Christ reveals himself. And you see another parallel here, too. Here's the obedient son, and he's obedient, and he follows after God. And you would think, well, that's going to lead to blessing, isn't it? But no, the very Son of God who speaks to them, he understands, because his obedience then calls him to greater obedience, and then calls him to greater obedience, which leads to the obedience on the cross, where he gives his life as a ransom. He understands this church. He's not asking the church to do anything that he has not done himself, and he's standing there as the mediator of the new covenant and saying, I've been there. I know. I was faithful to my Father. And look, I died. and I risen again. I have risen again. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the faithfulness of Christ, and that he has been faithful when we have not been faithful. It's not, you be faithful to me. Christ doesn't say, you be faithful to me, and I will respond in kind to you. Because where would we be? But that gospel is, I have been faithful, and I am faithful to you in and to and through death. And therefore, come. Come to me. I can bear your sorrows, and I can bear your troubles, and I can bear your pain, and I can even bear it when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, so that you fear no evil, for I am with you, for I have walked there. In his faithfulness, we have hope. So to this church, when he introduces himself, he does so in the most suitable terms, his eternal nature and his mediatorial work. And in both of those, he says, you are secure. You are secure. I have overcome, and you will overcome in me. Now, what is the specific nature of the persecution that they are going through? I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogues of Satan. And so there's three, it depends how you divide it up, but I'll divide it up into three. The general tribulation, great pressure, that wearisomeness that attacks us little by little, the chipping away of our joy, the taking the wind out of our sails, making things worse as it continues. And then he says, your poverty and your slander. And they're all related, really, actually. If you look at the passage, they're all related. It's the slander has led to poverty and has led to tribulation. And the background to this is something which is 2,000 years old, but absolutely current today, which is what was happening in the Greco-Roman world at the time. Because some of the things like Smyrna, which was a Roman territory and a Roman, a loyal Roman ally, she would have a number of influences going on in their daily lives. There was the Greco-Roman worldview with their many, many gods. There was freedom of religion. In fact, strangely enough, they encouraged freedom of religion because if the people were worshiping their local gods, they would be better citizens in the main. Subject to one thing, though. Subject to the imperial cult, subject to honoring the emperor. So everything is permissible, everything is great, go ahead and do it, subject to honoring the emperor. So it's a mixture of secular, religious, and government and economic forces in one big system. Now, do I spend time on it? Well, it was then, but these are the same dynamics that are playing out today. You go to China. Same dynamic. You don't have any religion. Other religions are positively encouraged, so long as you don't go against the teaching of a certain man, and so long as you pay your lip service to him. The dynamics are very, very similar. And as that early church grew, and she was faithful to the state, and she was faithful to those who were within her. And we're called to honor the state, to honor those in authority over us. That's part of our calling. But of course, eventually it leads to conflict, doesn't it? It has to. As the kingdoms of this world come into conflict with the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And so that conflict reached ahead in here. And you get it all over the persecuted church. You'll be told that you have freedom of religion in some of the Central Asian republics. And they'll say, oh, you have absolute freedom. But there are two spies in every congregation reporting everything that's said. And you're not allowed to bring in your children under 18. And if you evangelize anybody under 18, that's not allowed. You can't do any evangelism outside. That's why so many end up in the underground church. They say, we've got to bring up our children in the faith. We have to do this. So what does he say in this context? He says, the first thing he says is, I know your tribulation. As that great high priest over the church, as the son, as the mediator, he knows their situation. He knows their pain. He knows their suffering. I don't think there'd be anything worse, is to be locked away and to think nobody knows and nobody cares. But he knows their suffering. You are not forgotten. Then secondly, he says to them, things are not what they seem. Right? I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't one of the greatest challenges we have as Christians to be able to see things as they really are, right? Not to see things through the way the world tells us to see them, but to see things the way God does. That's one of the beauties of the book of Revelation. You're seeing the world through the eyes of your God. You're seeing things in a way that the world doesn't tell you things are. What the world claims, it's rich, but in fact it's poor. And so we need the eyes to see the things as they really are. We need hope to say, what is my hope? Where am I putting my hope? Where are they putting the trust? Because they're being tested on this. Where is their hope? Is it in this world or the next? Where is their trust for security and safety? Is it in this world or the next? Where is their delight? Where is our delight? Is it in the things of this world or the next? Where do I put my time? Where do I put my energy? What are my priorities? What am I prepared to sacrifice for the sake of Christ? And this is what's being put before them here. You know, they have given up opportunities. And I know people who've given up great opportunities in this life. And they've been persecuted. And he says, you look poor. But that's not the way it really is to this church. You are, in fact, rich. You are rich because Christ is for you. Then he says, there are synagogues of Satan, those who call themselves. Isn't it interesting? It's another claim to be one thing, but it isn't, right? Another claim. How many parts of the church claim to be one thing, and yet they're not? And here, many of the Jews in that area would have claimed to be the people of God, but they had so turned away that they were not. And behind it lies Satan. Behind it, I mean, we're told the synagogue of Satan, and if you keep reading a few verses later, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And we're reminded again, see things as they are. See things as they are. Satan doesn't come, does he, and physically materialize. I can't think of anywhere in the book of Acts where Satan in the book of Acts, by the way, I didn't say necessarily the Gospels, but he materializes and physically grabs somebody and throws them into prison. But he does it through his agents. But he brings pressure on them through the various guilds. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, right? And the silversmiths who's losing his profit. And he brings pressures in all those ways, the Jews that follow Paul and chase him down all over the place. No matter what the circumstances, we're to remind ourselves that the kingdom of darkness is working against the kingdom of light. And behind it is Satan. Again, see things as they are. See things as they are. Because things often in the Bible are just not as they seem. Why are some poor when they've been faithful? Right? This is a faithful church. And he says it, you're a faithful church. And yet in the eyes of this world, they are poor. Why are some rich when they are unfaithful? Right? And in fact, all you have to do here is go down the road to Ephesus. They're wealthy. Go to Laodicea, another wealthy church. And they say, we're rich, and they boast in their riches. And Christ says, you fools, you're poor and blind and naked. See things as they are, because they're invested in the things of this world and they judge things by the things of this world. But they had not judged things by the things of God and of His Christ. Brethren, we're not saying there's anything inherently good about being rich and poor, and the key is to hold that earthly wealth lightly and to be faithful to God in it, isn't it? That's the key. And whatever suffering, too, there's no value in suffering. But suffering does make everything clear, doesn't it? Suffering does bring everything into sharp relief. Will you be faithful or will you be not? It becomes that test of faithfulness. So this is what the church is. She's faithful, outwardly poor, outwardly broken, and yet faithful. And as I said, and here's the mystery. Jesus doesn't say, I will lift you out now. You've done a good job. I'll lift you out of it. He says to the church, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. For 10 days you will have tribulation. When do we fear? When do you fear? When you're going to lose something of value, right? That's when you fear. Money, relationships, power, health, fill in the blank. And Christ says you have nothing to fear, because ultimately the world has nothing of value. This world is passing away. Well, let's put it in the positive. Having him has all the value, right? Having him has all the value. And when we have Christ, he's saying you have so much more than you can imagine here and for the world to come. Then he does warn them that they will face greater tribulation, even unto suffering and unto death, and that they must remain loyal and not fall away. Our God is using the temptations of Satan for his own glory. That's what he's doing. He's taking the temptations of Satan and he is using it for his own glory. And this is one of the mysteries of the gospel. And this is one of the most wonderful things we see. How does God, in all and every situation, take the attacks of the devil and turn it around for his own glory? You see it in the book of Job, don't you? You see it throughout Scripture. Christ takes these things and use them. And Satan is there with all his hatred and his malice for the church, and he stirs up the silversmiths, doesn't he? He stirs up all sorts of people in the book of Acts to have a go at Paul. He stirs up the Jews. And God turns each one of these things into a test of his people's faithfulness, a test of their faithfulness, and with the confidence that they will conquer or overcome. They will conquer and overcome. Now, the other reason he says, do not fear, he says it's because it's for a limited time. And he says it will be for 10 days. Now, this is a reference, isn't it, to Daniel and the 10 days worth of trial that Daniel had in the Old Testament. It is limited. It is limited. God will not necessarily deliver his people in this life. And that is the mystery of the persecuted church. He does not necessarily deliver his people, but he does promise them that as they walk through them, he will uphold them and keep them in resurrection life afterwards. That's the promise that he makes to this church. And that, frankly, is the promise that he makes to every single one of us sitting here tonight, right? It's the promise. What is our great enemy? Death. Sin, death, and the devil. And he makes that promise. So what are his promises to them? I will give you a crown of life. I will give you a crown of life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. To unbelievers, it seems as though the churches have failed. They have been overcome, but this is certainly not the case. To he who overcomes will be given the crown of life. And though they might be hurt by the first death, they will not be hurt by the second death. How then do we apply this to ourselves as we consider the church wherever she is all over the world? Well, there are a number of ways that we can apply it. Well, firstly, we are to stand, aren't we, with those who suffer in tribulation. One of the things here that is very discouraging, if you feel that you're alone and nobody cares, Christ says, I know. And so the body of Christ is there to say, I know you're suffering. We know you're suffering and we're praying for you and we're praying with you. You see, the strange thing is, often when I first started to read those letters to the seven churches, the natural question was, what does this mean to me, right? What does this mean to me? Which church am I in, right? But of course, it's wider than this, because this is the body of Christ throughout all time and all eternity. And so there's a sense in which we're to read all of these, and we're to say, part of this, our body is here, and it's suffering. Let us stand with them in their trials. Secondly, we are to rejoice and to marvel at the power of God that will keep his church faithful unto death. I marvel sometimes at my brethren who have through generations suffered and are under persecution and are struggling for the sake of the gospel, and they are faithful and they keep it. What accounts for that? The power of God unto salvation. Nothing else accounts for that. The power of God unto salvation, the faithfulness and the grace of God to keep his own with that precious faith, which is far more precious than gold and silver, right? You have that precious faith. Thirdly, clearly there is things that we can do both materially and spiritually for our brethren, and we should ask, how can we help? What can we render? What can we assist them with? Remember those who are in prison as though bound with them, says the author of Hebrews. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let us remember them. Let us think, what can we do, knowing we too are in the place of trial and in the place of suffering? Joining them in the fellowship of prayer. Joining them in the fellowship of prayer, even as they pray for us. But then, strangely, there is a limit to what we can do. You know, there is a limit. There are things that we cannot do. We cannot take them from that place of suffering. We cannot take them from that place of trial. God has ordained this is their calling. And this is a mystery. God has ordained this is their calling. And their suffering in the mind of God and in the plans and the purposes of God is ordained, it's planned, it's necessary, and it will work its way out as the church witnesses to the world. This is their calling. It is a unique calling to them. And funnily enough, if it's a unique calling to them, which is not a calling to us, remember what Christ says to them, you are rich. It's their unique calling to go through these trials. At the same time, they have unique promises and unique riches. And I will give you the crown of life, it says. And on that day, what a glorious and mighty and bright testimony the persecuted church will have when it stands before the throne of God. And Christ said, these were faithful unto death. And we will look at them and we will worship and praise God for his faithfulness to them. And we will rejoice that they overcame. That is a unique calling that they are called to. And those words will echo around heaven. And they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. That's already recorded. It's already being sung. The martyrs are already under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. How much more on that day? So as we consider the church and we consider her calling and we consider the many branches of the church, and we have to consider ourselves and we have to consider how we can be faithful and how we can assist those who are in these difficult situations, and we are to praise God for his inscrutable ways and his judgments, which are past finding out, because they will echo to the praise of the glory of his grace on that day. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Father, we do thank you indeed for this part of your word, and it is both glorious and troubling, demanding, concerning, and yet, O Lord, again, your faithfulness is so clearly seen in it. The trials, O Lord, which all of us undertake at some level, and we do, that great enemy which is before all of us, even death, and yet we see it put so clearly here before us. And we have that promise that they will overcome. And they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto the death. So, Lord, may that also be true, O Lord, of your church, wherever she may be found. And may it be true of your church in this place, as she struggles with her own trials and her own tribulations and her own difficulties. Smile upon us, one body, many members. All, O Lord, which our faces look to you as that great high priest and mediator of the new covenant, who stands among the lampstands, tending, pruning, protecting, leading, and guiding. Lord, you are all of our hope. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.